Our reading is taken from Psalm 51. This can be found on page 573. Psalm 51, 1 to 19. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you would delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Let's pray. We've just sung, Our Father, that our sins are many and your mercy is more. And we pray, Father, that you will give us a conviction of both those truths. Please convict us of our great need before you. And please give us a deep sense of your mercy, for we ask through Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling of relief of waking up from a dream and realizing it's not true. Maybe it's just me, maybe I eat too much cheese at night or whatever, but quite often I find myself having pretty stressful dreams. Often the dream is me about to preach, often in front of hundreds of people. I'm really giving you an insight into my inner psychology here, aren't I? But often I'm about to preach, my name's announced, but that is the first time I realize that I'm due to preach. And so I get up, I've got nothing to say, and I wake up and I'm pretty stressed in the dream. And it's such a relief to wake up and go, it's not true. I don't have to do it. Now, I know the psychologists amongst us are kind of quickly diagnosing my childhood issues and that sort of thing. But I guess we all know what I'm talking about there, don't we? Well, there's that sense of relief as we move into this next part of Psalm 51. See, the last 2 weeks, we've seen David, who writes this song, really at rock bottom. In verses 1 to 6, we saw that David expresses his need, and his need is to be forgiven of his guilt. And last week, week 2, we saw that he needs God to act, to wash him, to renew him, and give him a new heart. But this week, the tone changes, doesn't it? As David wakes up from his nightmare, we see a David who's transformed by God's forgiveness. If verses 1 to 6 is the need for forgiveness, And verses 7 to 12 is the means of forgiveness, while verses 13 to 19 is the experience of forgiveness. And as we look at David's experience of his forgiveness, it's going to prompt the question in us, do we have this experience? And why does David have this experience? Well, prompt in us the question, how we too can share what he feels. We're going to see three things in this passage. First of all, that forgiveness brings joy. Secondly, that forgiveness brings humility. And thirdly, that forgiveness brings hope. See, first of all, forgiveness brings joy. See, this psalm shows us, doesn't it, that sin didn't just rob David of his relationship with God, but robbed him of his joy. We see in verse 8 that he prays, "Let me hear joy and gladness." Or verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," or the joy that comes from your salvation. And in verses 13 to 15, we see what that joy looks like. That joy looks like telling others. Verse 13, we read David say, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you." Do you see David wants to tell others? You know someone's excited, don't you, because of what they talk about. I don't think Christians are the only evangelists in the world. In fact, I think almost everyone is an evangelist for something. Evangelist just means telling good news. And we tell people good news about what we're excited about. Our football team, our relationships, our children, our holidays. It's been pointed out that I talk a bit too much about my kitchen gadgets, but I'm excited about them. And David is an evangelist for the joy that is found in forgiveness. See, notice David now finds a new affinity with sinners. He will teach transgressors so that sinners will turn back to you. David's not looking down his nose at sinners. He's not thinking he's a different category to the transgressors. Rather, he sees he's like them. And just as he's discovered the route back to joy, well, he wants to point them back to joy. See, the ways he speaks of in verse 13, I take it doesn't mean kind of God's laws or how to live, because David doesn't need to be forgiven to teach those. But now he can teach the ways of God's mercy, of forgiveness. A Methodist minister from Sri Lanka, D.T. Niles, said that Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And David does exactly that as he is overwhelmed with joy. Firstly, it's what he speaks about. But notice, secondly, this joy in how he speaks and who he speaks to. He prays that he'd be forgiven, verse 14. And just over the page, look at the response that forgiveness will have. He says, "My tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." Now, if you're familiar with Anglican services, this is the point to shout bingo, because this is often the phrase that's used at the start of Anglican services. We don't do that here, but some do. And I used to say it, thinking that this was kind of a way of just sort of, you know, get my lips moving, Lord, kind of a warm-up. But actually, in the context, David's lips need to be opened because they've been closed because of the sense of guilt he's felt. The burden of his sin has closed his mouth. But now, being forgiven, well, he prays that every organ involved with speech, his lips, his tongue, his mouth, might open and he might declare the righteousness of the Lord. Again, I think righteousness there doesn't mean God's right ways. It can mean that, but in the context, I think means his forgiveness, his wonderful mercy. And again, we know, don't we, people are excited about something because of what they sing about. And we know that on the radio. I don't know if people listen to the radio anymore. I sound like an old man now. But on the radio, you get songs singing about who people love or what possessions they have or what cars they drive and that sort of thing. And David doesn't sing about those things, nothing in this world, but he sings about the Lord who forgives. See, forgiveness brings joy. Forgiveness brings joy. And we know, if we've been a Christian for any length of time, that joy is different to happiness. See, David isn't just happy here. And joy doesn't mean that we've got an easy life. There's no indication that David's life circumstances have changed. And if we know 2 Samuel, we know that David, shortly after this incident, lost his own child. But one thing has changed for David, and that is God has forgiven him. And as Christians, our experience should be David's experience, because in Christ, we can be sure that we are forgiven. Only because of God's mercy, only because of what Christ has done, but we can know that joy of knowing that God has forgiven us. Life is not easy for many of us. I know that from speaking to people here, that many of us are carrying huge burdens, but in Christ there is one burden we don't carry, and that is our guilt. Romans 5 says this: since we have been justified or made right through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. You have peace today. There have been many things in your life burdening you, many things that I guess will cause you to lose your joy. But let us remember that in Christ we have reason for rejoicing. It's no accident, is it? The New Testament speaks of this joy. Galatians says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And Paul says in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And the trouble is, when I read those things, I think, well, this is kind of trying to get me to be less of a grumpy old man, and I kind of got to, you know, put on a smile and make myself feel happy. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking in response to what Christ has done. There are many things the church goes through, but one thing it has is joy, because it is forgiven. I wonder, do we get that joy? If we don't, have we understood deeply what God has done for us? Do we need to look back through Psalm 51 and see that sin, that judgment that we deserve, and yet God's mercy in sending Jesus to die for you? If we're struggling to get that, go back to the cross, and there you'll see God's love declared towards you. Jesus giving himself to forgive you and bring you back. I'm sure you've got many reasons for life feeling a burden, and I know that from speaking to many of us. But we have one absolute rock solid reason for joy, and that is what Christ has done for us. Well, there's a second effect of forgiveness on David. And secondly, we see that forgiveness brings humility. Because David learns something that he didn't realize in verse 16. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Now, if we're reading those alone, we might think that David is somehow chucking out the Old Testament sacrificial system. But actually, that doesn't really make sense of verse 19, which we're going to see in a bit in a moment, where he talks about God delighting in sacrifices. Rather, the clue, I think, comes in verse 17, where he says, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. See, all that David can offer to God is nothing. All that David brings to the table is his sin. All that David can do is throw himself on God's mercy. And David says, sacrifice alone, the offering of animals, won't touch his deepest problem, which is his heart. See, if you present yourself at hospital with chest pain, it would be pretty criminal, wouldn't it, if doctors sent you away with an aspirin or a plaster and you had a ruptured artery. Now, I hope this isn't coming too close to home for anyone, but, it would be even, pretty scandalous to think. And David realizes that really he's got a ruptured artery, or rather his heart needs renewing. And he realizes that and looks at the animals that are sacrificed and realizes that they cannot do anything to touch his greatest need. They are the stick and plaster. They are the aspirin, if I can put it like that. Now, chances are we read that and we go, well, you're right, David. It doesn't feel particularly controversial to us, does it? None of us are feeling the urge to go and sacrifice livestock. I mean, we're going to sacrifice a chicken, I'm sure, for Sunday lunch, but that's different. We're not going to go and sacrifice in the temple. And so chances are we read these verses and think, well, yeah, that's right. I kind of agree with that anyway. And we move on to the next bit. But actually, if we dismiss it so quickly, we miss the rub of these verses. Imagine how these verses sounded in the context of David's day, with a sacrificial system, with a temple. And for David to say that those things aren't going to touch your deepest need. Very easy to think that because we got the temple, because we got the sacrifices, well, we're right with God. And David's saying, no, you cannot offer anything. All you can do is come with a broken and contrite heart. And when you think like that, you realize that many of us have a sacrificial system of sorts, don't we? Not of livestock, of course, but how many of us think that God must be pleased with me when I've served him at church, or when I've had a relatively good day, I've resisted sin, or I've been kind to my family? Or rather, how many of us think that God is displeased with us when my day goes wrong, where I've not been kind, where I feel I can't come to him? See, that way of thinking, David is saying, is back on the kind of sacrificial system, thinking that our relationship with God depends on what we do. But David is saying there is nothing you can do to take away your sin. It means humility, to go, all I can do is offer my brokenness and my contriteness. Hebrews chapter 10 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And when we realize that, we realize that this brings humility. This is the one of the things I love about being a Christian. It's hard, humility. But it does mean that the church should be the place that none of us have to put on a performance. We can be real with each other. David has no claims of his own, and nor do we. David has no credentials to boast of, and nor do we. Ephesians 2 says, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is not from yourselves, so that no one can boast. Do we get that humility? Perhaps we're new to Christian things and we're still kind of working these things out. But let me just say, this is really at the heart of what it's all about. Not trying to get yourself in a position to be acceptable to God. You never will be. But to come to God empty, broken, contrite, throwing yourself onto his mercy. And God promises that when we turn to him, he will turn to us. And as Christians, do we get that kind of humility? Are we sort of walking around a bit sort of, puffed up, thinking, that actually God must be pretty pleased with me? Or do we, on the other way, think that God must be pretty disappointed with little old me? Again, look to the cross, because that is what it took to forgive you. If it took God sending his one and only Son to suffer, well, then there's no boast we can have. And finally, we see that this forgiveness brings hope. Now, I don't know how you felt when verses 18 to 19 were read, but for me, this has got me kind of up pretty much, most nights this week, because verses 18 and 19 kind of take the psalm in a different direction. I was on solid ground up until this point. I kind of thought, there's the problem, there's the solution, and there's the outcome. And then we get these, you know, perhaps slightly different verses on prospering Zion and building up the walls of Jerusalem. And I was thinking, as I was prepping this, that actually I've got my talk, Lord. Why do I need these verses? And even some commentators have said that actually these verses have been inserted by another writer because they clearly don't fit. But then I asked myself the question, who is speaking this psalm? See, King David is speaking this psalm. And in lots of ways, David is just an ordinary believer. I've been teaching it that way, that David has sinned, and so have we. David comes to God for mercy, and so do we need to. But actually, he's different here because he's speaking as the king. What difference does that make? Well, because the king of Israel shapes the people of Israel. I know we find this very difficult because we think of ourselves as kind of atomized and individual. But actually, the Bible is much stronger on our shared identity. In 1939, Neville Chamberlain gave that very famous announcement that Britain is in a state of war with Germany. And when he said those words, it didn't matter what you felt if you were living in Britain, whether you agreed with the war or didn't. Well, you were wrapped up in Neville Chamberlain's decision to go to war. Whoever you were, child, woman, man, young, old, you were at war. And David's godliness links to his people's godliness. He is stuffed up, and because of that, he knows he has put in jeopardy all his people. So this prayer, I don't think is random. I think it's David speaking as king. And because he knows that God has forgiven, he can now have hope that God will prosper his people. Not because he's the perfect king, but because he worships the perfect God. But we know, if we read our Old Testaments, that this desire, this hope, was a very short-lived one. It looked like his son, Solomon, was getting there. Solomon came to God, humble and contrite, prayed for wisdom and got it. He built a temple where sacrifices were offered. But we know that Solomon's heart turned. And so did the kings after him. But there was one king who came many centuries later. A king who was declared to be a son of David. And this king delighted in God's ways. This king taught sinners to turn back. This king opened up his lips and declared God's praise. This king was humble and contrite. His sacrifice was a broken spirit, quite literally, as he went to the cross. And because of his sacrifice, he can now prosper his people. See, verse 19 kind of raises the question, doesn't it? He says, David, you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous. But if we've read this psalm, we're thinking, who are the righteous? If it's not David, it's not me. Who's it going to be? But we read in Romans 12, where Paul says this, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In view of God's mercy, he says, because of what God has done, because of what Jesus has brought in forgiving you, you can now offer yourselves. And those sacrifices are pleasing to God, not because he's pleased with your performance, but because he delights in his Son. See, forgiveness brings hope, not hope in ourselves, but hope because what Jesus has done. He's taken people like us, with all our mess, with all our sin, with all our guilt, and he's made us beautiful. He's made us delightable, if that's a word. He's prospered us in sending his Son. I wonder, do we see that impact of forgiveness, that God is pleased with us because he's pleased with his Son? Do we have hope? There are many reasons we lose hope in our world, don't we? But because of what Christ has done, we can be hopeful people. I mentioned at the beginning, the nightmare, the feeling trapped, the stress. And in some ways that nightmare is true as we read Psalm 51, don't we? That actually our sin hangs heavy upon us. Against you, Lord, have I sinned. You are right in your verdict. But Psalm 51 also shows us the dream that God works to transform us, to forgive us of our sins, to lead us to joy, to lead us in humility, and to lead us to hope once again in his finished work. I wonder, do we know that forgiveness ourselves? Do we taste that forgiveness? Let's pray. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And so we pray, our Father, that you would do that for us. Help us to look to the salvation found in Christ. And we pray that you would grant us joy, humility, and hope. For we ask in his name. Amen.